We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we are somewhat obviously in Psalm 40, verses 1 through 4, as you see the text that has been handed out to you with a little artistic flair at the bottom. Don't you think that it is blasphemy to ever get familiar with that at the bottom of your page? To ever lose the wonder of our God dying for us? For that to just become, oh yeah, material? Man. Well, before we get to our text proper, what we have been doing for some time, usually just on Wednesdays and Fridays these days, is instructing with an accelerated, thorough but fast reminder of the pastoral imperatives. Today we do that with Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. This information is sandwiched between the two imperatives that tell us that this is something that pastors ought always to be putting before the assemblies that they shepherd. So Titus 3, 1 through 8, we're going to look at this entire passage, but it's going to be very fast. All right? Be reminding them. And that's the first imperative. So that's what we're doing today. We call this a reminder. Be reminding them to submit themselves to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. So those who are in positions, as 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2 would call it, those being in prominence, and there they mention kings. Here we have rulers of all different kinds and authorities of all different kinds. The believer, as his humility is, thus will be his submission. And that is to constituted, divinely delegated, but humanly constituted authorities. I think we're definitely talking here about governmental situations. If you are living in a country, then you are to submit to those authorities that are over you on the lowest level and unto the highest level. To be obedient to them, that's what submission is going to mean. No such thing as submission without obedience. To be ready for every good work, that is to be predisposed toward the execution of anything that would be biblically defined a good work. To malign no one. That's comprehensive. Nobody should be the object of Christian ill speaking. To be uncontentious, that is not to be quarrelsome, not to be strife-loving, not to be argumentative. Clement, that's all of those wonderful virtues that go together under what we've called the clemency network in time past. So to be clement is going to be kind and to be loving and to be patient and to be merciful and to be of that character that what you receive from the individual is good, that it's something that is it's tasteful. It's something that anyone would love to receive. It's the nice guy that you hear the world talk about, though nice is often a substitute for kind. We don't want you to operate in the worldly substitute that passes for kindness, for niceness, but you know what we're talking about. The person that he's not always a problem. He's not the person that you hate to see him coming. He's not the person who is, you get that which is harsh from him. Thus, not judgmental, not condemnatory, not supercilious, not a prig, not a self-righteous individual, but showing all gentleness to all men. That is, demonstrating all of this kind of mildness to all men, radically, the recipients. For we were once also non-thinking. We weren't reflecting. We too were the kind of people that you might tend to get angry at. So when you tend to get angry at somebody because they're just not even thinking about it. Yeah, that's what all of us used to be. Every one of us without exception. We were there, so we ought to be the last person to judge anybody else upon those lines. You know, you hear, I don't know how many of you hear it nowadays, more and more, just taken for granted, everybody knows this, everyone knows this idiom, everybody knows this figure of speech, less and less people know those idioms that I know, the reformed drunk, you know, the worst person, you know, the guy that he used to be a sloshing alcoholic, and now he's recovered, and now he judges to hell and back everybody that takes a drink. You know, he's the last person that ought to judge anybody for taking a drink, right? The reformed drunk in this connection is the reformed anybody. It's the guy that used to be, you know, have a problem with something. He's ought to be the person that most understands you, that's most compassionate to you. And so not to be malignant or contentious, but rather because we recognize that we were also once non-thinking and disobedient. We didn't line up under God. Being led astray, we were deceived. We were deluded. We were satanically bamboozled. We lived in death. And we did not know what truth was, so we were led astray. And in that state, we were being enslaved to various cravings and pleasures. That is, we were in bondage to lusts that were generated from our desire for pleasure. The book of James talks about that. We've talked about it very recently. And we were conducting ourselves in depravity and envy. That is, we were jealous of other people, something that is highlighted out of that sea of moral degradation that's called depravity. We lived right there. Before we were believers, it is assumed that you do not live there now. We were detestable and detesting one another. In other words, Daffy Duck. He used to always say, you're despicable. You know what that means? That means you're very easy to despise. You're despicable. You're easily despised. Or detestable would be a synonym for that. We used to be the way we acted. We were detestable, and though we were detestable, we were detesting one another. You want to talk about the main BC sin of this man right here, it was that. I was the most hateful person that you would ever meet. Cross me one time, you're on my list, I want to kill you, and I'm not talking metaphorically. But when the kindness and the love of our Savior God appeared toward me, here toward all men, there was an epiphany, there was an appearance, there was a revelation, there was a manifestation of God's kindness that He had in His heart, and His love toward man appeared. It was when God did that thing which would make Him our Savior, not from works which we did in righteousness. We did not earn it. We could not merit it. We absolutely would never deserve it. But according to His mercy, He saved us. That is, God rescued and delivered us through sheer grace, kindness, mercy, love. That's part of the clemency network that we're now supposed to operate in. He saved us through, this is why it's mercy, not grace here, that saved us. He saved us through the washing of regeneration. When we were regenerated, we were also renewed, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit, now watch this because these connections get real important. When the Holy Spirit regenerated us, that's the more technical term for being born again. When He birthed us from above, onathen, in John chapter 3, that effected a real renewal. We were renovated from the inside out. We became new creatures. And that regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit was a washing so that we were no longer identified with our sins, but free forgiveness and absolute remission of everything that was counter to the will and character of God. That took place when He regenerated us. Now watch this. The regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, regeneration is when you got new life. You were born a second time. You were born again, born from above. You were regenerated. That regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, and speaking about the Holy Spirit, He calls Him whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He poured the Holy Spirit out upon us richly. That is, He did not give us the Holy Spirit in measure. The Scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about Himself, He says that God the Father does not give the Holy Spirit by measure. That is, He does not give the Holy Spirit piecemeal. When He gives the Holy Spirit, you have all of the Holy Spirit or you have none of the Holy Spirit. He does not give you some of the Holy Spirit and later for a subsequent time the fullness of that Holy Spirit later. He poured out the Holy Spirit richly upon us. And note when that was. It was when we got regenerated, when we were renewed. So the moment that we received new life, we received that new life by also receiving the Holy Spirit, but do not confuse regeneration with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They happened at the same time. For that matter, we could include baptism of the Holy Spirit. They all happened at the same time, but they aren't the same thing. Regeneration is when one received that new life of, I now know God. That means that since no one can enter into the kingdom of God without being born again, that means that people who did not have the Holy Spirit, who believed in the Old Testament, were regenerate without the Holy Spirit. And that had to happen for this reason. Purpose clause begins verse 7. It is the Greek word henna. So that, in other words, the regeneration that the Holy Spirit effected was to this purpose or for this end, having been made righteous by His grace, we might become heirs according to the expectation of life everlasting. Do you note then that if regeneration happened, henna, so that you could be made righteous, that is justified? Regeneration took place a split second, a millisecond, before the justification that we got by belief. This answers the question, why did you believe? You believed because you were first made a new creature. It was natural to that new creature to believe. So, for all intents and purposes, for all practical purposes, there was no time between your regeneration and your belief, but you couldn't believe unless you were regenerated. It's not believe and you will receive regeneration. It's rather, we believe because God regenerated us, and that's how efficacious calling took place. That having taken place, we've become heirs, that is, we are inheritors of the, what is in Hebrews called the everlasting inheritance, an inheritance that is non-revocable, an inheritance, or irrevocable, that is because we are organically united to the ultimate heir, the adult son, the huios to theou, the son of God, the Messiah who will inherit all things. And having that kind of inheritance, That inheritance then gives us an expectation about the fullness of eternal life, about the ultimate knowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that, therefore, God the Father, because there we see Him, not through a glass dimly, as 1 Corinthians 13 puts it, but we see Him, knowing Him as we are known. He knows us perfectly, we know Him perfectly in everything that we have known about Him. That's the ultimate of the expectation of life everlasting. Faithful is the Word. And about these things, what things? The things that we just have been talking about from verses 1 through 7. I am directing you to be emphatically affirming so that they should be thoughtful of good works to be leading those having believed in God. Do you see the connection? We're going to be thoughtful toward good works. That is, we're going to be contemplating how I can do good works, what good works I can do, because I know these grace realities. These grace realities of righteousness and regeneration, justification, renewal, our inheritance, our having an irrevocable eternal life. Those things make us want to serve Him out of gratitude rather than in some false systems relative to these things out of fear. That is our accelerated pastoral imperative for this evening. Now let us go. No. Alright. Now we're going to go. Actually, we'll have the opportunity to reference some of these things. Let's go to our text. Let's read it. 5 verses and an inscription. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 5. To the director of David, a psalm. I was intensely expectant. I emphasize, intensely expectant for Yahweh. And He stretched out toward me and heard my pleading. He caused me to go up from a pit of crashing, from mud of the mire. And He caused my feet to arise onto a crag. He established my steps. He gave a new song into my mouth, praise to our God. Abundant people will see and fear and be confident in Yahweh. Oh, the happinesses of the mighty man who has set Yahweh as his confidence and hasn't turned to those smugly prevailing or those veering to a lie. You did abundant extraordinaries, Yahweh, my God, and of your conceptions toward us there is no arranging. Should I disclose and speak of them to you, they have been more powerful than to be able to recount. All right. To the director, that is addressed to the director of music, and thus we rightly infer that this was part, this, we're not, of course, dealing with all of Psalm 40 today, but Psalm 40 was written to be sung publicly as a part of public corporate worship in the Old Testament church. Of David, there's your authorship. If you're a biblicist, that's the end of the question of authorship. A psalm. Verse 1, I was intensely expectant. I emphasize, intensely expectant for Yahweh. Alright, we've got a couple things going on here that you should be getting rather familiar with, right? First we have the intensely thing. What does that mean? When I translate something intensely something, we're talking about a PL or a PUAL form of the Hebrew verb, which that's what that form of a Hebrew verb is all about. One is active and the other is passive, respectively, but in both cases there is an intensity to it. So our verb is to be expectant or to expect, and then it is in this pl form. Actually, this might be a polal. That's the same idea, but very, if I'm not mistaken, but very rarely used. And that's the intensely part. But then when I, also a hithpael might be rendered intensely. But then we have, I emphasize, intensely expectant. When I, in my translations for you, have, I emphasize, and then something follows it, that's the infinitive absolute of the same word, a reduplication for the purpose of emphasis of the word expect here, and it is in that intensifying form. So, I was intensely expectant. I emphasize, intensely expectant. Where is that hope? It's not on something that I shouldn't be hoping for, because I don't have any biblical reason to hope for that thing. That kind of hope, and I will translate in the verse that we find this idea that I'm about to tell you about. That kind of hope, I will translate hope. This is a different word, but it's the same idea. This is to be expectant. But in the passage that says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Can you understand why that would be? I think you can. Look, if I've got a hope, I'm thinking that this is going to happen. I have in my mind reason to believe, whatever that reason would be, warrant to have anticipation for something that's happening. And if I find out the rug's pulled out from under me on that one, I'm now disappointed to the point of heart sickness, because I had a hope, but that hope was not biblically based. Really, when you get right down to it, the Bible is about Yahweh. So I had a non-Yahwistic hope. And when it didn't come to pass, when it didn't come to fruition, or maybe I have a hope now, and it's not sufficiently Yahwistically based. It is not a Christocentric hope. Note how I use Yahwistic and Christocentric in apposition synonymously, because Christ is Yahweh. If I have a not sufficiently Yahwistic hope, it is not a Christocentric hope. It is not a biblical hope. It is not a spiritual hope. It is not a scriptural hope. But I think it is, because I'm taking a verse a certain way that, you know, if we would really do our homework and we would be academically astute, loving Yahweh our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, if my mind was active in the academic discipline necessary to really understand that passage or that verse, which was the reason I had this hope, I wouldn't have that hope. But if I have that hope because I'm not as biblically accurate as I should be, the day is coming when the rug gets pulled out from under me and my heart is going to be sick. Whether it's something prospective based on a hope that is not biblical now, that I don't recognize as such, or whether we've already realized it, my heart's going to be sick when that happens. This is one reason out of the hundreds of reasons why it's so important for you to really understand the Word of God, all of it, comprehensively, backwards and forwards, and in its interrelations with other things that it says. So that I've got a full-orbed idea of the things that I'm reading about. I know their connections. I know what things are relevant here and what things are relevant in another category. so that I don't have false hope, so that my heart does not get sick down the road, and some of the weaker members of our number, when that happens, they won't change their mind or be open to change their mind about that interpretation of the Scripture being inaccurate. So they say, the Bible says that, and they're sure that it says that, but God didn't come through for them now, so now they say, the Bible isn't true. As a pastor, I have seen people make shipwreck of their faith for that reason. They had a hope. That hope was not sufficiently biblically founded. It was not scripturally grounded. It was not Christocentrically real. And they got taken out by it. When I think of it, I always think of one brother in particular. All right. I was intensely expectant. So when you expect, don't because you know this, hey, you know, I could be wrong. And I don't want to be, the more expectant I am, the sicker I'm going to be in my heart if I am expecting something that's not a real hope. It's a false hope. So I'll have some hope. I have to have something. But I'm not going to just like really go all out, and I'm not going to, you know, as Peter said, fix your hope, your expectation fully upon the grace that is to be revealed to you at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? If I don't want to really fix my hope fully here because I might end up being wrong. Listen, do the necessary diligence that you need to be able to come out of a verse or a passage or a doctrine with certainty, with assurance, with solidity. And then once you get it, I don't care what things look like, you hold on to that hope. Even if it looks like in the course of waiting between the time that you've understood it and the time that it comes to be brought about, it looks like things are going in the opposite direction. But don't be the least bit loyal to false hopes. Can them. Get rid of them as soon. Be really, be humble enough to admit that you're wrong. But when you have a real hope, what could we say definitely is a real hope? How about 1 Timothy 1:1? Christ Jesus, our hope. All right, He's what I'm expecting. My hope is entirely about Him. That's New Testament language for intensely expectant for Yahweh. All right? You have that hope and be intense about it. Be that's what you're giving your soul to. In this case, we're not talking about something so eschatologically and cosmically comprehensive, right? That's the hope when everything wrong gets righted. The fact that David speaks about this as having been met means that it's not that one, because that one hasn't happened yet. But it also means that it's something that he had reason to expect from Yahweh, and it came about in his life. We see it because of this. And he stretched out toward me and heard my pleading. It's kind of like this, all right? Some of you, one of you in particular, particular individual here who will go unnamed because I'm trying not to name people anymore in my teachings, even though there's nothing wrong with it. Although, so most of you will probably know who I'm talking about. Certain one, beloved one of our number, I can never hear that person. And they're talking to me and I have to listen very closely because they're very soft-spoken. Especially when they're way back there in the room. And you will see me go like if I can get any closer without, you know, invading your personal space, I'm stretching toward that person to try to hear them. He's saying, you know what, God like leaned toward me to hear this thing that I was asking of Him. And He heard my pleading. Now we've got a got a passage on the board that we were dealing with in Greek class, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we might ask of Him, we know that we have the requests that we have made of Him. Just off of that board, just before where we began with it, was this statement, in 1 John 5:14, that we know that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And then it says, and if we know that He hears us, we know that we have those requests that we have made from Him. So the thing is, I want to ask and then expect, intensely expect, things that I can put my hope down on and say, this is really biblical. So that God hears me, not just in the sense like He's aware that I've asked this, but that He's actually leaning in my direction so as to respond positively. Verse 2, He caused me to go up from a pit of crashing. All right, He caused me to go up from a pit of crashing. Let's take that much of it right now. Here's a pit of crashing. Just crashing. We use this word crash or crashing in different metaphorical ways now, don't we? I think we know that David, you know, wasn't in a car accident and went into a gully. That's not what he's talking about, right? He's talking figuratively. He's talking metaphorically. Alright, what is this crashing then? Well, David does this all so often with us. He doesn't go into a lot of the details in specifics. But he does, like, use very evocative Hebrew imagery to talk about, you know, how bad it was or maybe the kind of suffering that it was. But he usually doesn't say, when my son was pursuing me, and I fled over the Kidron Valley. He doesn't say that, but we know that happened in his life. He talks about that in some kind of poetic way, and we sometimes can piece that together by what he's saying, like, this had to be on this occasion. I don't know what this occasion was. I don't think there's enough information in our text to say this is that, and something in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st Chronicles we can pinpoint it dogmatically. I don't know. If we can't do that, then we don't need to. We don't need to do that. If we had to do that, if we had to know exactly what it was talking about, God would have told us exactly what it was talking about or given us enough information to figure that out. I don't think we have that kind of information. All right? But crashing, they talk about, my computer crashed. Like, it was shot. I lost all of it. It's nothing's happening. Or when you talk about, you don't talk about an accident, like a car accident, as a car crash. Have you ever heard, have you ever been on the road like I have? And somewhere around you, you hear what has been the cliche of the sickening crunch of metal. In other words, have you ever been driving? You maybe don't know where it's coming from, but you hear that distinct sound of a car ramming into another car, and you hear that metal just fold up like that. That's a crash. In other words, there is some, and now we're talking about what this Hebrew word actually means that we're translating as crashing. Now listen to me, because I'm going to expose something in a minute. But this Hebrew word means, when you look this up in various sources, my sources, my preferred sources, are Strong's Hebrew Dictionary and the Theological Dictionary of Old Testament Words, Kyle and Delitzsch's Hebrew Commentaries, and what's the first one? That's three. There's another as I go. No. Thank you, though. can't remember the other one right now. They're all in front. Oh, the best one. Wilson's Word Studies. And that one's in English, so English users can use it. They all give me this idea of this word that I'm rendering crashing for you. First, it's a sound. It's some loud sound, but it's not just any loud sound. For instance, I have grandchildren that the male of my grandchildren is a long way off from puberty. And so he can still shriek with the best girl out there. And there have been times when the three of them have been doing this high-pitched, shrill thing at the same time. It's like the windows are going to break. Or so. That's a really loud sound. But that won't fit this word. Because this word is the really loud sound that is made when something is being destroyed. All right? Maybe it's this sound. I had a friend who was taught in a Christian school, and we were talking about, you know, his teaching methods and some of his psychological things that he used to do to keep those kids in line. And he said, on the first day of class, I've told some of you this before, on the first day of class, I bought one of those aluminum garbage cans. I just bought two of those recently. For garbage, not for his reason. It's those aluminum, you know, those silver shiny aluminum garbage cans. And he said, before school, I'd go and I'd put it on my desk. And then when he would come in, he'd enter the class and he's the new teacher and nobody knows about him yet. And some of them may be, you know, willing to kind of push the envelope with him. And he comes in and he acts like, oh, somebody's took my garbage can and put it on my desk, huh? And so he goes over there and goes, bam! And he throws this, you know, he smacks this garbage can, and it's aluminum, so it's going like, bang, 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 and then it rolls down, and it's making this noise. And so that's scary in itself to little kids, because they were like first grade. He said, I find out who the guy is that put that garbage can on my desk! He said, it was fine. The rest of the year, I didn't have any problems. That sound, that scary crashing sound, that's like this Hebrew word right here. Alright? This word of a great sound that is associated with, intricately, associated with the destruction, the breaking of something. That's this word. So, it is the sound itself. I need a word that's the sound. It's a sound word, but it's a word that has associated with it some damage. Crashing. This is the word that's used elsewhere in the Psalms for waves. As they come to crashing waves, we talk like that, right? Now watch this, guys. This is the thing I'm going to expose. Believe it or not, when I translate this, I use an interlinear where I have the Hebrew and the English in between the Hebrew is from the NIV. I'm not using the NIV. All right? I use that one because it's the clearest type. I can see the vowel points and the accents and the jots and tittles. I can see them very clearly. That's why I use that version. But that means I have to sometimes see how the NIV renders it. You got the idea of this word? I've explained it to you. The NIV translates this slime. This is not Spider-Man. This is not like a donut. This is not Second Tuesday. I'm serious. It translates that word slime. Now, I don't get on my NIV tirade horse because it's the worst translation out there. It's not. what galls me is that it's so well received among evangelical Christianity. That's like the main version out there, and it's so inaccurate. That just got me mad. As I was doing this, I thought I'd tell you, but you know, here, this was worse. Sunday morning, I'm watching this. I got up way earlier than I thought I would. I get up when I feel like it, and I had felt like getting up at like 5 o'clock in the morning on last past Sunday. And so I had all this time and have something on the television Sunday morning, and this guy's there. He's talking about, he said something about, here's this verse about Jesus Christ. Go with me to Colossians 2:9. And I thought, I'm going to get so excited about this. I'm not teaching this Sunday coming up. That's last Sunday. I said, I'll probably tell people about this because I won't be able to contain it. Because I know what's in Colossians 2:9. And I'm thinking, probably when I do the Lord's Supper time, so I'm going to tell people about, just not even plan it, just probably going to just come out naturally, that there was a guy on television, a teacher on television, who is broadcasting the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ on national and maybe international television. Most of you know what Colossians 2:9 is, right? Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Fantastic incarnational verse. But he chose to quote from The Message. I had to tell you this. Listen to this. All right? I'll even quote it to you. In Him resides... No, that's my translation. Patricia. Why do you persecute me? All right. In Him resides all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The NAS says, in Him dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. Okay? Listen to The Message. Everything of God gets expressed in Him. So you can see and hear Him clearly. You don't need a telescope, a microscope, or a horoscope to realize the fullness of Christ and the emptiness of the universe without Him. Does that even look like the same? If I gave you that, I said, what verse is this in The Message? I don't think any of you could tell me that's Colossians 2:9. All right, so tirade over. Crashing. Some of our versions will focus on the destructive side of it. I think the NAS renders it destruction, a pit of destruction. KJV, a horrible pit. He caused me to go to a pit that dealt with, and it's as if it's a metaphorical thing, right, which we've established that it is. He's like, my life was crashing. I mean, He caused me. Who did? God did. God caused me to descend into this pit of crashing from mud of the mire. You know what mud is, but have you ever thought about what mire is? I know we've used the word, you see it in the Bible, you kind of understand it in its context. What is mire? This past summer, I had a new grandchildren activity. We did it all this summer. We'd just go find a stream or a creek somewhere, and I'd roll my pant legs up above my knee, and I'd tell them wear shorts, wear a swimsuit or something, and we'd go and just walk in the creek, and we'd just go, and it was fun. We went to one of them, that one that's down off of, was it Five Points Road, down there on the way to Luckenbach, and you can see that stream on your right as you're driving down there. We went to that one. That was a little different than most of the other ones. I got in, I said, let's go. You know, I get in the stream, as soon as I touch that, I sink down into this for a moment, I was scared because I was thinking a little too deeply and a little too fast. And then I couldn't get out. So I just like lifted a couple of them and put them on the thing over here, and I tried to get out. And I said, is there such a thing as quicksand in Pennsylvania? I'm picturing, you know, movies that I've seen about like, I'm not going to move. How am I going to get somebody here, you know? And it's like, as I'm coming out, it's like my shoes coming off with like a couple feet down. That bottom of something that has been like underwater for so long, where yes, it's mud, but it's like it's a really fine mud that's like, it makes you sink at the bottom of a body of water. That's mire. As David describes, again in this picturesque language, how bad this problem was that he was in. He calls it like, wasn't even static, wasn't even like, ooh, this is kind of muddy. It was like sinking. It was defiling. It was dirtying, right? I mean, you get out of there, you're filthy. You know, I come home like up to here, just solid mud, you know. I sunk into this situation, into this circumstance, and God did it. Did you see that? God did it. And He caused my feet to arise onto a crag. That's a rocky high place, like so much the opposite of what the mire was. Here's land. Here's the riverbed, and I'm in there and underneath, like I'm under the land. He takes me way above what the normal topography looks like and sets me in victory, in triumph, in overcoming on a crag. And that's very stable, isn't it? The mire is not stable. You're sinking in it. It's not holding you up. The crag, giant rocky place where there's solidity, there's stability. So He took me from instability to stability. He took me from muck to cleanliness. He took me from a place where I was below and set me above. He established my steps. That is, He gave me sure footing. And again, we're talking metaphorically, right? He propped me up. He got me out of this thing. I'm recognizing that it was God who did it. God, in His sovereign providence, acted in grace provision and bailed me out of this thing. Not just, you're here, you're on the land now. Don't make the same mistake, dummy. It was like, here, take you and exalt you and put you up here. This evidently has something to do with His intense expectation, right? I mean, it's the next verse there. If right now, on this Wednesday evening, you come here and you have heaviness, you have pain, you have sorrow, you have some kind of hurt, you have emotional challenges, you have whatever it is, you fill in the blank. Look to the real solution. That solution is a person. His name, Jesus the Christ. You look to Yahweh and look to Him to change that situation. That's like where you're situated. That's why we call it a situation. Where you stand, or where you don't stand very well in the mud of mire. He gave a new song into my mouth. That is, I was so thankful. I was so grateful. And I made a song about it. And it was a new one. I never sang this before. And I sang it with understanding, with meaning. It was praise to our God. I was exalting Him. I was extolling Him. I was magnifying Him as a result of this deliverance, this rescue, abundant people will see. Lots of people are going to observe this. And when they observe it, how many people are going to see this? Well, at least everybody that knows about it. As people are watching me and they can't do anything for me, my friends are impotent to help me. My people that would be actually behind me, they want me not to be in the mud, in the mire, in the pit of crashing. God's done it, so they can't really effect my rescue. But He may use them to assuage the severity of that while I'm going through it. And He may use them later on to be the means of my exit from this situation. But abundant people will see, everyone who knew about it while I was going through it. Maybe after that, a lot of people that didn't know about it, that didn't even know me when I was going through it, but they'll find out about it. Like all of us, in the case of David. None of us knew David personally. Yet we're looking at this and we're looking at a glowing testimony about God and what He's like and what He's done and His character in the life of one of His people. People will see it. They'll fear, that is, they'll take God seriously, and they'll be confident in Yahweh. You walk away, this is the right response. The Friday night when we had this all-nighter, we had this chalkboard up here, and one of our questions on a gospel chart that we were doing, what is the correct response to hearing that gospel? What is the correct response to hearing this teaching? It's a good message, it's good news, but it's not the gospel, you understand. This is teaching beyond it, and before it, in the sense of its revelation. What's the right response? It's to be confident in Yahweh. It's that I look at David's circumstances and look at how he expected on God. Obviously a biblical hope, because God answered it. I get a biblical hope, just like David did, in the midst of what may feel to you to be a pit of crashing. And God answers people with genuine hearts like David's. I want to expect, anticipate, wait on, hope in God. They become confident because the right response to hearing this teaching taught is to look to God as your Savior. I'm not talking about eternal life. I'm talking about in details of life, out of troubles, out of distresses, out of persecution, out of affliction, out of problems. Oh, the happinesses, plural, of the mighty man who has set Yahweh as his confidence. This mighty man set Yahweh as his confidence. That's what made him mighty. Look, if I have this kind of confidence, the confidence that comes from an intense expectation, which in turn comes from my knowledge of the character of God toward me. This can get worse. Things can be added to it. I can be the object of the overload principle of the book of Job, where one thing, right after the other, is told me. One catastrophe after another in rapid succession. It's Job chapter 1. It can be like, hey, you know, this thing probably won't take him out. That thing probably won't take him out. How about the cumulative effect of three things all together with seconds between their realization for that guy? Let's just dump on him. I can be the object of the overload principle. I can be in something, it's just one problem, but it's a deep one for me, and it's sustained over years of time. I can be part of not just the overload principle in Job 1, I can be part of that principle in Daniel where this evil king, it says, he will wear out the holy ones of the Most High. That is, hey, it's not overload, but it's just, how long can you take this? Who's stronger? What's more formidable? The length of time, the sheer duration of you having to go through this trial or your Christocentric spirit? Which one's stronger? If I've got this kind of confidence, put whatever you want on me. Back up the dump truck and put the bed up. Let it all fall on me. If I've got this sustaining confidence with its resultant intense expectation, because it's centered, it's epitomized on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. There's really no limit to what you could put on me, because if I'm rightly relating to that confidence that is the person of God, He's greater than anything that I'm going to have to deal with. This one who has done this, though, he's mighty because of that confidence. He hasn't turned to those smugly prevailing or those veering to a lie. Smugly prevailing presents you with the trophy of the most challenging word to translate today. This is a word I wanted to translate as prevail. Here's some of the places where you find this. I won't say this word itself. This word is only used one time. But there's a family of words coming from the same three-letter Hebrew root. Okay, all the family, they look alike. You know, families, that guy looks like his dad, you know, looks like this family of words, they all look alike in Hebrew. Here's some of the words, some of the places where we see that family pop up. In the Song of Songs, the man says, "Turn your eyes away from me, because they have prevailed over me." Like, any of you that, you know, any of you men that have had that happen to you, it's like, this person is so incredibly beautiful, and she's the person that my heart reaches out to. It's like, I'm in bondage to this. So turn your eyes away. I gotta go to work. I have to sleep sometime. I have to think about other things. I have to eat. You know, but I'm just mesmerized by this woman. Says that her eyes prevailed upon him, like captivated him. There's a prediction of a bad spirit trend that would prevail. In Israel, it said the youth would prevail upon the elder. That is, they just storm the elder. Like, there's no regard for them. They're stronger than them. They've got the upper hand. The kids are ruling the roost. Then, that word, that verb, comes over into this family as an adjective, and that's what I'm trying to translate here. That is often translated proud. It's the idea of insolence, arrogance, indignance, like I can do what I want to, and you can't do anything about it. Alright? To try to put those together, I wanted this prevailing idea to be there, but there wasn't, and I was searching my brain for the right word. I said, what is that attitude that this word is talking about? When people are in a position of safety, of security, of lots of money, of power, they feel very safe and they're arrogant about it. Smug. David says here that those who put their confidence in God don't have to put their confidence in people who have made it in life. I'm waiting on God. I'm looking to God. I don't think that the arm of flesh is going to be my strength. If you do that, in Jeremiah 17, you'll be like a scrub in the desert, and you won't see good when it comes. That is, you'll be all withered and dried up from eternal life, because trusting in man destroys the fellowship that you have with God. I'm not going to go. Who do I know? Who do I know that has a lot of money? It'll bail me out of this situation. Who do I know that has influence, and they can get mad at my enemies, and my enemies will back down? You know, who do I know that, like, you know, sits there like a king, all smug, because they've prevailed. The mighty man who puts his confidence in God doesn't seek out that hand of man or those veering to a lie. There's this kind of person too. They don't have a whole lot of power. And don't you worry about anything. I'll take care of it. It's not that person. It's the person who says kind of the same thing, but from a different standpoint, not like I can enforce my will, but don't ask me how I'm going to fix this. You just don't worry about it. And then they do underhanded things, like lying to get you out of it. And it's going to come back and bite you down the road. Those veering to a lie, that is, here's the straight path, and they've kind of, you know, just gone off this way. That's a lie. That's the truth. I don't have to go to liars when I know the truth. And I don't mean that conceptually. I mean the person who is the way and the truth and the life, John 14:6. The person who is the one repository and depository of all truth in Ephesians 4:20-21. Verse 5, now watch this. You did abundant, extraordinary. Yahweh, my God. What he's saying is this. My land, God, you have done the most magnificent, wonderful, incredible things for me. And your conceptions toward us, so it's not, you know, zeroing in on David anymore, it's us. It's us believers. Alright? Your conceptions, of your conceptions toward us, there is no arranging. Like, I can't count this up. I can't categorize all these things. There's just no... If we did it tonight, maybe we'll have an all-nighter. And we'll do this. We're going to get everything that God has ever done that's good for us. Amy's in the midst of compiling a rather exhaustive, comprehensive list about things. What do you call it? The good things said about God list. As she reads the scripture, she writes down all the good things said about God. When do you think she's going to be done? If she reads the whole Bible and wrote down everything that she thought was good, said that was good about God, then we can all come together and now we're going to arrange them. We're going to take the lists. We're going to have 8x10 pieces of paper all over the wall. We're going to make wallpaper with all of Amy's good things said about God list. It's going to be a huge task. And then we're going to subsume them, that is, we're going to arrange them under categories. Like, here's the soteriological good things about God, that is, what good things God did for us in salvation. Here's the ecclesiological good things that God did, the things that deal with church, that are fantastic things that God has done. Here's all of the stupendous things that God has done personally, by way of experience that the Bible talks about it. This verse is saying, when you do that, that's going to be a mammoth undertaking. That's going to be a gigantic task. When you're done, there will still be people coming up to you later and say, hey, Amy, you missed these 93. And then another one of our numbers is going to come up and say, hey, Amy, these 42, you missed these 42. And those 42 aren't going to be the same. There's going to be any overlap between that and the 93. David's saying, We study these things all the time. We learn about them like we're studying the Word of God, and you don't even hear the... Why don't you hear the same message twice? How do I keep coming up with these messages that aren't the same after 27 years? Because I'm still not done teaching the Bible yet. And all it is the extraordinaries that God has done toward us. And He energizes them. He quickens them to me as I teach them. You go home and you say things like, you know when you were saying last night? And you say this wonderful thing that I think, I never said that in my life. But it's how the Holy Spirit applied it to you, and it's valid. And I didn't think about it. But it's according to you. Man, you were talking right about this. I was not aware of that. But as it came into your life and your soul and your experience, it meant by application this. These five things over here, and they're all right. We can't even arrange. We can't categorize. We'll never be done listing out these extraordinary things, extraordinary, like beyond the norm that God has done for us. Should I disclose and speak of them to you? They have been more powerful than to be able to recount. I can't count them. This would be a great, now like, if we didn't tell him this, if he wasn't sitting here, what if we all got together, like say Gary wasn't here, and we studied this, and I was like, look, let's do this to Gary. Alright? This is like, I went to a Bible college, I don't believe this, but I went to a Bible college that believed in a pre-tribulational rapture. I told you this story before. Pre-trib people expect the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at any second, any moment, you know, and it's going to take all the believers up. This guy used to fall asleep all the time in class, and we had just been talking about the rapture, and we were thinking, this brother's going to wake up, nobody's going to be there, with a rapture fresh on his mind. What if we did that with Gary? And we said, hey, Gary wasn't here today. You know how Gary likes to talk about who we are in Christ and what God did, and he did this, and you know, brother. And we've got this information. Gary wasn't here to hear this today. He was. He is. He's sitting right there. But what if we said, we know he can't do this. And say, Gary, recount everything that God's done for us. Go ahead. And just watch it, and then it's like, he's fully awake. He's not like my friend in the Bible college just to say, hey Gary, we got jobs we gotta go to tomorrow. You stay here. Who can do some shifts with Gary? And 5 years from now, Gary's gonna see, adoption. And he's going to be thinking about more. You can't recount them. This is the kind of God that we deal with, and this is the kind of God that he is with us. He's saying, I'm for you, I'm toward you, I'm to you, I love you. And watch me for the rest of your life, after your life on this earth is gone, and now life is over. Watch me. I create new heavens and a new earth. Things which haven't been heard about before. All of the ways, things that will be happening when we live in those new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells, things in the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom, things that we read about. In that time, the Lord Jesus Christ can say, as we're going like, wah! He'll say, have you never read? This is sitting right there in the Bible. You said you studied it. You read the whole thing, right? This is how he's going to do it. We don't even know how he's going to do it. A lot of these things that are predictive future, no idea how that's going to take shape. But when it happens, we'll have a second Advent experience like the first Advent experience of many of those apostles, those students who said they didn't realize this at the time, but after Jesus was glorified, they recalled that this thing was written about him. That's going to be happening like wildfire, like all over these flashes of illumination here. He's never going to be done with this. It's why we can't count them. Before all of those eschatological realities take place, man, I've done this. In my life, I could do this. I'm older than most people in this room. I would be doing this a lot longer than Gary. I would be doing this longer than most people here because I've lived longer. You know, on the Lord's Day, and I'm going to close with this, but on the Lord's Day, we're going to be studying, Lord willing, this passage from John 7:59 to 8:11, the woman caught in adultery. Why was it, and I've told some of you this, and you don't believe me, now I've got a verse, I thought, hey! I've told you, when you bemoan your sin sometimes and how bad you are, I've said, you can't have sinned as much as I have. You're not old enough. Why was it that the people that left first after the "he was without sin among you" injunction were the oldest to the youngest? Because the oldest ones had more things that they could remember, as one text puts it, convicted by their conscience, than did the younger ones. The converse in salvation, though, in our case, is also true. Some of us who are older, we've seen God come through in ways that the younger number of our number have not seen Him come through yet. We've been put through junk that you haven't gone through yet. We've had trials that only happen to you when you hit a certain age. We've had to take care of and bury parents, and you never had to do that. We had to raise kids while our parents were degenerating to be like kids. We were like that middle group. We're taking care of everybody. We had to do that. You never had to do that yet. We've seen people die that have been the closest people in our lives. Well, you haven't seen that yet. We've gone and we've seen God meet us right at that place in things that let the world scoff about it, but in places like, this is not some kind of mental game I'm playing with myself. There was a divine intervention. We've got more of those extraordinaries that have happened to us and that we've seen and we've lived through and we've experienced in personal life. We've seen God say, you're really dull. It's taken you a long time to get the point. I'm going to show you anyway. We've seen God, it's amazing, and you've seen God do that. You've seen God do that. I don't care how young you are, if you're a believer and you're at the age where you can be cognizant of what we're talking about. You've seen God do that. If you're only old enough to realize, to be cognizant that God's around, then that means you got saved really young. That salvation was of Yahweh. He saved you really young. That's extraordinary. Every one of us has this God on our side. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.